Worship team for leading us in worship. Great to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people worshiping the Lord. Can't think of a better place to be. How about if you take your Bibles and try to find 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the way I find it, same way I've always found it, starting the last book of the Bible, Revelation. I turn past the book of John's and Peter's and Hebrews and make my way over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You may have noticed we're talking about the return of Jesus Christ today. What an exciting event in the history of humanity. Boy, I would have loved to have been there when Jesus came the first time, hanging around Jerusalem and Bethlehem. But when Jesus comes the second time, oh man, I think in some ways it's going to be even better. What a phenomenal experience. Well, I have two questions to kind of warm up your thoughts today. The first one is this with regard to, they both relate to the return of Jesus Christ. So question number one, why is it that the world does not take the church seriously when we speak of the return of Jesus Christ? Have you noticed that? It's almost like, hey, here's some fodder, here's some food for mocking me. I think Jesus is going to return. Why does the world not take the church more seriously when we speak of, with clarity, the return of Jesus Christ? It almost seems as if some folks think we're foolish. Okay, here's the second question. Why does the church not take more seriously the coming soon return of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ? Sometimes I get the impression that it has no impact whatsoever. It doesn't change the way we live. It's not like you came here this morning thinking in terms of, you know, I need to live differently because Jesus might come at the end of the year. Maybe I shouldn't be so worried about funding my retirement because Jesus is going to come and take me home. It's not like we're thinking that way. We tend to think as if the return of Jesus Christ is so far down the timeline, it's in another generation altogether, and it won't impact the way we live or the way we think. So I'm beginning to think that maybe those first two questions have some commonality in terms of their answer. Why does the world not take the church more seriously when the church speaks of the return of Christ? It could very well be that the world looks at the church and doesn't see any change, doesn't see any impact. The world looks at the church and sees that the church doesn't take the concept of the return of Christ all that seriously. Well, here's another suggestion to that. It could very well be that with regard to both the world and the church, not taking the return of Jesus Christ more seriously can simply be attributed to the church has cried wolf too many times. Throughout the ages, there have been those who have said the return of Christ is happening now or it's happening on this date. That day came and went and, oh, sorry, it's this other date. I meant, yeah, and it's this other one. I meant this one over here. And on it goes. The first one to come out publicly and teach the return of Jesus Christ in a certain year was my man Irenaeus. Irenaeus was one of our early church fathers. Just think in terms of 180 AD. Irenaeus, I call my man, he's the first one who really developed the concept of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity I've explained, it's in the Bible, it's been in the Bible forever. But in terms of the early church really grasping Father, Son, Holy Spirit and beginning to get a handle on the majesty and mystery of God, that's Irenaeus. The Apostle John discipled Polycarp. Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. Boy, talk about a spiritual heritage. This is a good guy. He told the church that Jesus Christ would return in 500 AD. 500 came and went. That was a mistake. And then there were some other Christian leaders who got a hold, they like round numbers, and they got a hold of 1,000 AD. Well, okay, 500 wasn't it. 1,000, for sure he's coming back in 1,000 AD. He's got to come. And that didn't happen. And then there were some numbers in the 11s and the 12s, and let's just put up some numbers here. This kept going for a while. 1260, 1370, 1504. Reformation was 1517, I think, 1525, 33. Wow, it keeps on going. There's just a whole lot of numbers, a lot of dates when somebody or another was predicting the return of Jesus Christ. And it seems like it's once every once or twice every generation. Oh my goodness. How many times has the church cried wolf? Of the more recent, 1988, you see there in the lower right hand, Edgar Wisenhunt, if that's how you pronounce it, came out with a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 1988. I think it was originally targeted at September, then they moved it to October. And probably by 1990, the book went out of print. Okay, well, that didn't work. The church has cried wolf very often. And that book, by the way, sold 5 million copies. Well, we come to a passage of Scripture today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you heard it read earlier, that speaks clearly of the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us as this passage unfolds, he doesn't want his church to be uninformed, and he concludes that section with, therefore, encourage these words. So he's not writing with regard to the return of Christ to scare people or to guilt people into living a different way. He doesn't want this to be a heavy thing on their hearts. He writes it, he says, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Jesus Christ is coming. This is a church that was born in and survived and even thrived in persecution. Encourage one another with these words. Jesus, your Lord and Savior, is coming. He's coming soon. And so you get the idea when you read this passage, and we're going to take it apart in more detail, that Jesus is our hope. He's not, the return of Jesus is not something to dread or be afraid of. Jesus is our hope. Please don't get lost in times and dates, or you're going to misread this passage and others. The idea is to have a hope that Jesus Christ will return. Okay, well, let's unpack this great passage. It is just excellent. Let's see what God has for us here. Verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, and that's a metaphor or a euphemism for those who have died, those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who are still alive, so you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Again, Paul is not writing to scare, but to encourage. This is an excellent church. They are enduring persecution. They're going to need to know that their current persecution is not a sign of the end of time, when things are really bad, and we call it the Great Tribulation. They are in tribulation, but it's not the Great Tribulation. It's not that period of time bumping up to the immediate return of Jesus. Now, there is a fascinating order that's spoken of in this passage, and we'll get to that. But before I get to the order, I want to get to something, unpack something a little bit that we just read over. It's easy to miss, and it's kind of commonplace in Scripture, and so it doesn't strike us as intriguing. We don't look into it. I don't even think we pay attention to it. Verse 14 says it this way. Since we believe, this is not personal opinion, this is not an idea, it's not a suggestion, it's not the teaching of Paul, it's not the teaching of a church, per se. Since we believe, meaning Paul is saying this is common to Christians, we believe, this is where we stand. This is part of the gospel package that has been trusted to us. Since we believe, two things, that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Now, that's different than we feel or we think or we have this idea. Paul is not giving his personal opinion. He's giving it to us. That there are two pieces in this we believe section. There are two things that Paul has actually inherited in terms of here's Christianity, and Paul received it. There are two aspects that he's bringing out. The first one is the miracle of Jesus' first appearing, the miracle of resurrection. So Jesus had a life, and he died, and he rose again. The miracle of resurrection, and then the second one is the miracle of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about the first one, we're talking about God incarnate. That Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he lived a life, died crucified in Jerusalem. 3 days later, just to make sure that we knew he was really, really dead, Oh, and by the way, Roman executioners were very good at it, and they certified the death. So 3 days later, though, Jesus rose from the dead. All of that is an, man, that's a lot to believe. Now, that doesn't strike us as weighty as it should be because we're so used to hearing that. And we grew up, some of us grew up with that. So Jesus died, rose again. That's the first incredible, awesome display of God's power that Paul mentions, the resurrection. But then there's also the return. And the way Paul writes this is he links these two together with equality. We believe these two things. And it's not like Paul is saying, well, you know what? We believe this thing over here, and it's pretty easy to believe because it's a fact of history. And then we believe this other thing over here, and it's almost incredulous. I mean, you really got to be pretty wild to believe this thing over here. The king of the earth is going to return here. The Lord of life is going to return. We believe, and this one's easy to believe, Jesus is Savior, but we also believe that the Savior is coming soon, and he's coming soon as our king. And it's not like Paul is separating these two. He's not saying one is easier than the other to believe, because one is not easier than the other to attain. These are both miracles. These are both divine intervention. Jesus came the first time. Jesus will come the second time. There was a first appearing of Jesus. There was going to be a second appearing of Jesus. We believe, we take it by faith that both of those come by the hand of God. Both of those are miraculous. Neither one is really all that easy to believe if you think about it. But neither one is harder or easier to believe than the other. They're the same. Paul presents it together with equality. And Paul, again, is just simply pointing out there's two appearances of Jesus. He came the first time, he died, rose again, and then he's going to come again a second time, and he's bringing with him those who have fallen asleep through him, through himself, through at the same time being in faith. Okay, so the significance of the second coming is based upon the effectiveness of the first coming. If the coming of Jesus Christ the first time did not result in the gospel, Jesus lived, died for our sins, rose again, then the second coming doesn't matter. In fact, if the first coming did not result in the gospel, there will be no second coming, because Jesus is not who he said he is. You have to have the first coming in order to have the second. And you have to have the first coming successful in order to have the second coming, the way it's laid out in Scripture. If Jesus is not Savior of people, he's not returning as our coming soon King. You have to have both. And Paul puts these both together. We believe these things, that Jesus died and rose again in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. That means God is giving eternal life to people through the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus will bring with those people who have preceded us in death. Now, this reality is embedded in our proclamation and our worship. Jesus came the first time and was a success. Jesus is coming the second time and will come in glory. Here's just a glimpse of how this gets embedded into our worship and even our proclamation. We, in essence, proclaim this every time we participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, for most passages that we might read at the institution of the Lord's Supper or communion, we read from one of the Gospels, and Jesus gave it to us in the Gospels. But then the Apostle Paul picked up on this, and he gave instructions to the church in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul says this: as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim two things. You proclaim the Lord's death, that's the miracle of resurrection, because it's the death is not viable unless there is a resurrection. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See how both of these are put together. The Jesus came the first time, Jesus is coming the second time. Both of these are part of our proclamation, and it should drive us, it should motivate us to worship our coming soon King. As often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, well, there appears to be an order in here. There appears to be structure, and Paul seems to say some things very intentionally. So let's take this apart in detail, because it'll help us with our anticipation and just our understanding, our comprehension of what the Bible passage actually says. So verse 15. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord, we who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I see three stages here, and I'm going to give it to you as stages. These are almost simultaneous events. They're not separated by a period of years or days or hours. I don't even think there's minutes. Almost instantaneous, split second intervals, twinkling of an eye, really not much of a lapse of time. But we are given an order, so I want to present it to you with an order. Three stages. The first stage is that Jesus descends from heaven. We're told very clearly here, as Paul reveals this to us, that Jesus will descend from heaven. There's some signs attached to that we'll talk about in a moment. But Jesus, our risen Savior, who conquered death, who is the centerpiece of worship right now in heaven. Right now, Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are occurring right now. Jesus, as you read Revelation, he is the recently slaughtered, newly arrived Lamb of God, and he is being worshipped. He will return. The second stage, Christians who have already passed away will be resurrected. This is, more on that later. Dead Christians will rise. Third stage, those who are alive on earth, who know Jesus Christ, will be caught up in the air, along with those who are deceased. So that's just a quick overview. Now let's take a look at some more detail. First stage, there are three signs attached to this. And it's interesting what these signs have in common. Okay, so verse 16, the Lord himself will descend. And then I've got a shout. You see that? Archangel's voice and the trumpet of God. What those three signs seem to have in common is that they're loud. They're audible. You can hear them. Now, you might be able to see some of this activity, but really the emphasis seems to be on it. This is loud. This is called attracting attention to yourself. A shout, archangel's voice, and the trumpet of God. That's attached to this first stage of the Lord himself descending from heaven. And then you get the other ones later, but when the Lord descends from heaven, you get these three signs, the shout, the archangel's voice, and the trumpet of God. And then immediately after that, the dead in Christ are raised and the other things happen. Well, with regard to the shout, it's actually a word that is used in military parlance at times. It's giving an order or a command. So Jesus is not descending. It's not like he breaks through the cloud and he passes from heaven into the atmosphere of earth and hallelujah, everybody, I'm here. Although that would have been fine, it's not like he shouts for the sole purpose of letting people know that he's in the air. He shouts, he's giving a directive, it sounds like. He's giving an order. Just based on how this word is used at times, it sounds like he's giving a direct. Okay, so who's he shouting at? It looks like there's a specific reason why he shouts. And the shout coming from Jesus seems to be for the purpose of calling deceased believers to life. And we have precedent of that in Scripture. If you can find John chapter 5, which is to the left, keep going left. Corinthians, Romans, Acts, and the first gospel you will encounter as you're turning to the left is the gospel of John chapter 5. John chapter 5. It looks like Jesus told us he was going to do this And then he gave us just a sample of this while he was still on earth. So I think we get helped a lot at understanding what 1 Thessalonians is about when you look at the words and the teaching of Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 25. And there's a paragraph there down to verse 29. Got it? John 5, 25. I assure you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I didn't look it up, but I think by hour he means era. We are in the last days right now. Sometimes it's mistakenly thought that the last days are the days, the hours, and the moments immediately prior to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're actually in the last days now. The last days are the era of the church, the period of time represented by the church on earth. So that hour is now. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. I assure you, an hour is coming. It's part of this package period of time and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And he has granted him the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment. Okay, now, you know he's saved by grace and you got to be born again. That was in John chapter 3. If you're just reading along in John, you already got that. You already have that as a revealed word of God. So this is not suddenly changing the subject or changing the mode of salvation and, oh, never mind, born again over there in John chapter 3, and now it's works. It's not that. When Jesus says in verse 29, those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment, he's not reverting to a system of we're under the law again and now we have to do good things to please God and get salvation. Jesus is talking about the fact that somebody who knows him lives a changed life. And those who do the things that are good in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of the world, or not in the eyes of yourself, or not in the eyes of your friends and family. Those who do good in the eyes of God are those who know God, because it is God who's doing the good things through them. That's all. So when Jesus is talking about the first resurrection, it's those who know him, those who have a relationship with God, those who have been saved by God. But notice again, verse 28, do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Now, John chapter 11, since we're in the Johns, how about if we turn over to John 11? And let's see, we've got Lazarus here. Oh, here we go. Lazarus. So the situation is Lazarus has died, and he's in a family. Jesus is family friends with Lazarus and two sisters. They send word, hey, the one you love is dead. Can you get here yesterday? And he can't get there soon enough. He gets there 4 days after Lazarus has passed away. And there's grieving and crying and all this stuff. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm just going to talk right to him, and we're going to take care of this. It's an amazing thing. So let's do verse 41. Are you in John 11, verse 41? So they removed the stone. Remember, Lazarus there is buried, which means not in the dirt, but in a stone cave. So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me because of the crowd standing there. I said this, you may believe, they may believe that you sent me. And then verse 43 is the key. After he had said this, so after Jesus had said this, Jesus shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Why did Jesus have to shout? Is it because Lazarus was dead for 4 days and had a hard time hearing? I think Jesus could have whispered. But to make sure everybody who was there heard him, Jesus shouted. It's not like the condition of Lazarus necessitated the shouting. A dead man can't hear, period. But Jesus has authority over those who are dead. And so Jesus shouted for our benefit. He spoke, he didn't just pray, God raise Lazarus. He spoke directly to the dead guy. And the dead guy responded to his voice. And that same word in John 11, it appears in 1 Thessalonians 4. He cried out, he shouted. He gave the command. He gave the order. Lazarus, you have no business staying dead. You are alive. Come out. That's the type of shout that Jesus will make when he appears. He will give a shout. He will give an order. Those of you who are dead in Christ, those of you who have died believing in me, in essence, Jesus will be saying that. You are no longer dead. You are alive. And it'll just be that fast. That's the first stage. Jesus will come with a shout. And then we had two others, the archangel and the trumpet. And again, these signs are very loud. Part of what is going on is for the non-believing world, Jesus is attracting attention to this moment. The world, the experience on earth will dramatically change from that moment on. It will never, ever be anywhere near the same. And so to make it completely clear, this is a God moment. This is a God thing. Three signs will occur. And a lot of people will be missing. This ought to put the nations on notice. Now, there are some who teach a theological system, and I have refrained from teaching theological systems. I made it all the way through the book of Revelation without telling you anything about millennialism or where I stand with the rapture or anything like that. It's easy to impose a theological system here, and the way I read it is in a particular theological system called pre-tribulation rapture. It's the silent coming of Jesus for the church. But this is not silent. This just, if you just let the natural reading of 1 Thessalonians drive you to a conclusion, just read the data in the Bible and form an opinion as you assess the data. That just says the natural reading of this scripture, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. That doesn't sound silent. That doesn't sound like a secret. That doesn't sound like it's going to happen and the world will wonder, well, holy moly, where did all these people go? It really sounds like we're putting you on notice right now. Everybody watch. Everybody listen. Everybody learn from this. There will be no doubt. This is going to be clear. Everybody, let me get your attention. I have an announcement to make. We're about to enter the Great Tribulation. It'll be like that. Or actually, in my opinion, this will be in the middle of the Great Tribulation. But that's for another day. So anyway, let's great stages here. And Jesus is going to announce, and it's going to be public, and it's going to be loud, and a whole lot of activity. It's going to be great. So that's the first stage. Second stage, deceased Christians are resurrected because God can. This is what the book of Revelation calls the first resurrection. This is the good resurrection. You want this one. You don't want the second resurrection. The second resurrection is a resurrection and a judgment. But this first one, this is a resurrection and a life. And once you're in, you're in. This is the one you want. The first resurrection. You want anything to do with the second resurrection. Third stage. After the dead in Christ are raised, or actually I should start with, after Jesus descends, after the signs that are loud, after the dead in Christ are raised, those who are still alive, the living ones, the alive Christians, will be caught up in the air. Now, modern readers focus on being caught up with Jesus, and it comes from verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, archangel's voice, trumpet of God. Verse 17, sorry. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them. So that word caught up or seized, The Bible was translated from New Testament from Greek to Latin in the 400s by Jerome. And when he got to this and he caught up, became one word, and his word rapio in Latin. And that's the word that we get our word rapture, which means to be caught up. We understand it to mean removed. So the Christians or the church is removed from the face of the earth. So this is the pre-tribulation rapture position, that the church is raptured or it's removed from the face of the earth prior to the tribulation. That's the position. So a lot of us in modern days read this, and our attention goes to being caught up, being removed, and it's a fascinating experience. But what I'm suggesting is the original readers would not have focused on that. The modern readers focus on rapture. The original readers would have focused on resurrection. And that's actually the thrust of the passage. Remember where it starts, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. You know, they're just one. Well, are these people going to miss out? Or are we going to miss? I mean, is somebody going to be deficient here? Because people have died in Christ and we're still alive in Christ. Is somebody missing out on something? So Paul begins with this, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again the same way, and he continues on from there. But then he concludes with, therefore encourage one another with these words. These are supposed to be happy words. Paul's addressing a pastoral situation in the church, and it's supposed to come to resolution with this passage. Encourage one another with these words. Nobody's missing out. Nobody is somehow going to be lacking or found deficient. Dead in Christ, alive in Christ, we'll experience the same event in the same way at the same time. Now, we do get a little bit lost in the way it comes across in Scripture. So here it is in verse 17, and this is what we have in my Bible, Holman Bible, which I really like. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them. And that's the word from which we get our word rapture. And we focus on that, and we take this as a theological position. We act as if Paul was writing this letter, and the drive behind writing this was a theological drive. And sometimes we take this book and we bash those who don't agree with our theological position. We can't do that. The drive behind this passage is not theological, it's pastoral. What Paul is doing is he's not writing a theological treatise. Here's the way it's going to go down, and you need to believe the right things. He's saying, you know what, those of you who are having a hard time processing this because some of your loved ones have preceded you in death, do you realize that they're not going to miss out? And do you realize that you're not going to miss out? The drive behind this passage is pastoral. We are the ones who have made this a theological debate. But that wasn't Paul's intention. He was writing to encourage people that after they read through this, what their issue would resolve. Okay, so here's another way to look at it. Here it is in the literal. Just taking Greek words and bringing them across. Then we, the living one, and it just reads awkwardly, and so it doesn't come across into an English translation because we don't talk this way. Then we, the living ones, the ones remaining, together with them. But when you put it this way, when you look at it the way it was originally written, you begin to understand, okay, the thrust of this particular sentence that Paul is getting at is not being caught up. The thrust is that we're all in this together. Everybody's on the same page, dead in Christ, alive in Christ. You're all in this together, together with them. Then we, the living ones, we who are alive, we are still here. We are walking into a tough, difficult time with severe persecution. We who are still here, we're not going to be advantaged because we endured persecution. We're not going to be disadvantaged because we didn't die in Christ. Together with them. And then he continues and talks about the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No advantage, no disadvantage, either way. Here's another way to look at it. Two groups of people and one event. The two groups of people are deceased Christians and living Christians. The one event is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be deceased or you can be living. You're going to participate equally. You won't miss out either way. It could be now, it could be next year, it could be in 100 years. You won't miss out. Deceased Christians, living Christians will have equal participation in the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the encouragement is the description of the three stages. Here we are. First stage, Jesus Christ descends from heaven. And nobody's going to miss it. This is going to be loud. Second stage, deceased Christians are resurrected. First resurrection. Third stage, living Christians at the same time are caught up to meet with Jesus. The drive behind this passage is not theological, it's pastoral. And it's consistent with other portions of the letter that Paul wrote. Paul wants the reality of the return of Jesus Christ to make a difference in their lives. Quite frankly, I don't think he cares squat if they're right or wrong about theological positions on this. He wants them to understand Jesus is returning. It could be in their lifetime. That hope should translate into a different life. Not because they're scared, but because it's this undeniable, unquenchable hope. Wow! We get our Lord and our Savior who's going to return and take us home? Wow! And if we die, then we don't rot in the grave. And we don't stay in a disembodied spirit somewhere in a pink cloud. Jesus is going to take us? Yeah. Yeah. Watch how this occurs in chapter 3, verse 13. If you could turn back a page in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 13. Watch the pastoral sense of Paul. This is not a doctorate of theology who says you've got to be right. This is pastoral. Verse 13. May he, God, make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord with all his saints. Amen. You know what? I should probably read that in context. It's a prayer for the church, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we also do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. There should be a desire in your hearts to meet Jesus and to hear him say, well done. Here's a weak illustration. I think all those illustrations of this are weak. Here's one. One way to look at the return of Jesus Christ. So maybe I'll take this off. For the last, I think, 4 years, we've had a home group come to our house. It's either been a Tuesday or a Wednesday night. Had a group of people from Hope come to our house and have absolutely loved it. We catch up on life and we share ideas and thoughts about the teaching that occurred on Sunday, and we just sort of do life together. Really, we've loved our home groups, and we've loved having them over. It never fails, though. Every night before the home group arrives, we clean the house. Hey, it's one way to kind of guarantee you're going to have a clean house is have people come over on a regular basis. And every night that the home group comes over, without fail, I run the good dog so that she's worn out, and then I hide the demon-possessed dog in my daughter's room And there's just things that we do because it's home group night and home group is coming over. We're not trying to fool them. Like, you know, we always have a clean house and you can always see the marks in the rug where the vacuum cleaner was run. Yeah, it's like that 24/7 because I'm a pastor. We don't say that. We clean up not because we have to, not because we regret that there's people coming over. We don't clean up because we don't like our home group and we're trying to impress people we don't like. None of that at all. We clean up because we want to. We want to share with them our very best. We are thrilled people are coming over. Come and share our home with us for an evening. Come on over and just do life with us for a while. That's the attitude. When Jesus returns, you shouldn't be afraid of that. You shouldn't be afraid of the prospect of the return of Jesus Christ. It shouldn't cause fear or dread or angst. It shouldn't be something that you disassociate from and you hope is in another generation. This should be an everyday hope in your heart and your mind right now. You should be anxiously looking forward to and awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like that. And part of that anticipation means you change your life because you know he's coming. This week, think about one area, one decision that you could make. This could even be a witnessing conversation. If Jesus were to return before 2016 was over, what would you do that's different? It could be something as simple as, you know what, I'm not going to worry about my retirement anymore. I'm not going to worry about the vehicles not lasting for another 5 years. But it could also be, you know that gal I've been talking to across the street and I've been trying to build a relationship and I've been dodging the issue of Christianity and who I am in Christ? You know what, I'm going to go talk to her. It could be that. What would you change this year if you knew with certainty that Jesus Christ was returning in 2016? That's your hope. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of this morning. We got to read your word in your house with your people. This is a holy day. We got to speak about and learn about the return of our Lord, our coming soon King, Jesus Christ. We look forward to that. Help us to so anxiously and so expectantly await your return that we change our very lifestyles. I pray, dear God, that we'd give attention to the condition of our heart, knowing that you are going to return. And we don't want you to call us out of rebellion when you come. We want you to call us out of obedience. We want you to find us faithful to you. In your great name we pray. Amen.